Well, first of all, we need to welcome Stan, Spencer's friend. He met him at the gym. And Stan, we're glad you're here and hope you enjoy the service and hope you come back again. We're studying 1 Corinthians. You can turn there. Chapter 14. If you all remember back in chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said that these spiritual gifts were going to cease, right? And he said that prophecy and knowledge and these other gifts would come to an end when the perfect or the maturity comes. But tongues, he said, would just basically cease of its own, okay, on its own accord. Tongues ceased. Why? I know I keep asking you this, and I want you to know. Why did tongues cease? What was the purpose of tongues? Foreign languages that people were able to speak without learning in the New Testament.
To be a witness and spread the word.
To be a witness to whom? It was to a specific class of people.
Israel.
The Jewish people, particularly the leadership of Israel. All right, and it was to announce God's judgment that was coming against Israel, which is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 28. And that judgment occurred in AD 70 when the Roman armies came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. All right, so tongues or this ability to speak in these foreign languages and to proclaim this particular message to the Jewish people, it ceased once the judgment came, because there's no point in announcing judgment if the judgment has passed, right? So the tongues ceased of themselves after AD 70. However, the other gifts, he said, would cease when the maturity comes. And the maturity is what?
The knowledge of knowing everything biblical.
It's, right, the complete revelation of God for the church for this age. All right, and I want you to look at one other passage very quickly. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Where the Apostle Paul talks about this again. He says in verse 11, he gave, and he himself gave some to be. It says to be, but that's not in the original text. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for edifying, the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying means to build it up. All right. Now he gave these men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. In the first century, he gave those particular men to the church. He didn't give the office to the church. He gave individual men to the church. All right. Those men. Then it says, here's the reason. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And that word there, perfect, is mature. It's the same Greek word. All right. To the mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, he's not saying until the church becomes equal to Christ. He's saying until the church reaches a state of maturity that Christ has for it, that Christ wants it to reach, that Christ has prescribed for it to reach, okay? And now look what the intended result is of the maturity. Verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. All right, so what he's saying is the intent of us becoming mature, or the church coming to the state of the what he calls the maturity, is that so the members of the church would no longer be tossed this way and that way by every false teaching that comes down the line. All right, so we would have an established doctrinal framework so that we would not be led astray. And then he says, but verse 15, so verse 14 is what we should not be. All right. The intent of the maturity is that we would not be tossed this way and that way by all false doctrines. Okay. But the positive thing is that the church would achieve this state speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ. So what it's talking about, this state of maturity, is a couple of things. One, it's that we would not be tossed this way and that way by false teaching. And number two, that we would be unified and we would grow up into Christ. From whom, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, the state of the church, in when it's mature, when it has reached the maturity, is, number one, it's not tossed this way and that way by every false teaching. Number two, it speaks the truth in love, and we grow up together in unity into Christ. Number three, the whole body is knit together so that each person is doing his function towards the whole. All right, and that's what the gifts were given for originally, to instigate that. All right. So, and then it does this, and the result is it causes growth of the body, it says, for the edifying of itself in love. That is, the church can then grow and blossom out in the world and expand. All right. Now, that's the state of a mature church, or when it reaches the maturity. Now, is the maturity here then something that we achieve at the second coming of Christ? Or was it something that Paul foresaw for the church much earlier than the second coming of Christ? It would have to be earlier, because if he was talking about the second coming of Christ, when we all reach this state, what would be the point in not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? There's not going to be false teaching and false prophets and all that sort of thing in Christ's kingdom after the second coming, right? What would be the need for the edifying of the body for growth of the church, right? The church would be complete, all right? So the point of maturity here, or the maturity, the state of maturity, was that the church, the early church, could reach a state where it had a sound theological basis, where all the truth that was necessary for this age had been revealed through the apostles. And this was done progressively while they were here and while they were alive, so that the church could then carry on in a mature way its responsibility of preaching the gospel to the world, and the church growing and expanding throughout the world as God intended it to be. All right. So the reason I brought you there is to show you that the maturity that Paul talks about is not something that happens when Jesus comes, when we're all perfect after the resurrection. The maturity is a state of the church that the apostles foresaw when its theology was complete, when it had full revelation, when it could then continue on without these nursemaids, if you will, of the apostles being there to kind of correct it every time it got out of line. And you can see the Corinthian church, how bad it was. It needed a nursemaid, didn't it? I mean, all the problems the Corinthians had, they were a mess. They needed nursemaids. And the Apostle Paul was sort of their nursemaid. And that was one of the reasons why God gave the apostles to get the church from a state of infancy to a state of maturity. All right? Yeah. So, yes.
You know, it's interesting that going back to the tongues, and that it was a sign from God to the Jews, especially the leadership, that impending judgment was coming unless mm-hmm. they repented. That before the Romans came in AD 70 to, you know, destroy Jerusalem and the temple and all that, the Lord worked it out so that after Felix and Festus and all the Roman governors, Annas, the high priest, was the one who was governor of the region at the time. So it was the Jewish religious hierarchy who were actually also the ruling party
at the time.
At the time that they came. And so it was, you know, it was very appropriate that
the message of tongues was spoken to them.
Yeah.
Yeah. And all the Jewish people.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's what happened in Acts 2. We talked about Acts 2, not last week as George taught, but the week before. How that it was the Jews who had come from all over to to keep the Feast of Pentecost that this gift of tongues was first shown to. Yes, Walter, you're going to say something? Go ahead. I'm getting ready to pop another golf truck.
And that which is perfect is common in dealing with the maturity of the church. Would you say that it happened in the first century that they have arrived at this position?
Yes.
It sure wasn't long after that all kinds of wedding doctrines started.
By the time, yes, but that's true. But by the time the apostles died off the scene, the church had reached that state. And in fact, the next generation of Christians were able to defeat Gnosticism, which was the main false teaching that was going on, that even the apostles themselves hadn't put a complete stop to. All right? Men like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and people who were the next generation after the apostles, if you read some of their writings, they were fantastic theologians, and they absolutely, through logical arguments, absolutely overthrew those false teachings that were trying to penetrate the church. And what they did is they drove those men who were teaching those things completely out of the church. And the church became more pure because those false teachers and false prophets were forced out. That's exactly what happened. So yeah, I think by the time John died anyway, the church had reached that point. And also keep in mind that that's the end of God's direct revelation through his word, right? The last book of the Bible was written by the Apostle John, the last one to die. All right, so the revelation that is needed for this age was complete. Now that doesn't mean there is no more revelation to come. But what we need for this time has been given through the apostles. All right. Now, we talked on Wednesday night that in the tribulation period, just before Christ returns, he's going to send two prophets. And we're going to be talking about those guys this Wednesday night. He's going to send two prophets who are going to be proclaiming more revelation from God. But it's for that time. Okay. It's for that time. We don't need it now. And that's why God has withheld it from us now. But at that time, we will need it. And he will then give us more information that we need at the time. Okay? All right, let's get into chapter 14. We talked about how that... I want you to notice that 8 times in chapter 14, he speaks of speaking in tongues or speaking in languages in a negative light. 8 times. I'm going to show you what they are. Now, he doesn't say it because... speaking in foreign languages. I mean, some people had received that gift, and he's not trying to put down the people who received the gift of tongues. Their gift had a purpose, but the problem was it was being misused. Are you hot, Angela? It's 73 degrees in here. She takes after me. That's true. Yeah. You got the heat of 2 people going on there. All right. It's not that speaking in these foreign languages was a bad thing. It was a gift God gave to many people, and it had its purpose. The bad thing was that the Corinthians, some of them who had received this gift, it was puffing them up, and they were just trying to speak as much as they possibly could. It had no benefit for the church. Why did it have no benefit for the church? Because its purpose was for the Jews to warn them of the coming judgment. So to sit here in the church and be speaking in these foreign languages all the time didn't do anybody any good. And so the Apostle Paul, thank you, Linda. The Apostle Paul, wow. Ooh, you know how it is when you eat a cough drop and then you drink ice water? It's like, okay. What was I saying? I have no idea. What did you say, Walter? Yeah, the church was out of control. They were just speaking in tongues like crazy. All right, I want you to look at these 8 times he speaks of it in a negative light, but only negatively because it was out of control, not because there was something inherently wrong with the gift. Okay, look at verse 2. He said, "He who speaks in a tongue, that is in the church in public, does not speak to men, but to God." Why? Because no one understands him. All right, so the first negative thing is nobody can understand what he's saying. All right, then in verse 4, it says, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself or only edifies himself instead of edifying the whole church. The whole point of this chapter is people should be using their spiritual gifts for the benefit of the whole congregation. And the person who just gets up and speaks in a foreign language is only benefiting himself. He's not benefiting the congregation. That's not a good thing. Okay? It's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. All right. Then he says in verse 6, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues or these languages, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge?" That is, in your own language. All right, it's no profit to you if I come speaking in languages, is what he's saying. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me." In other words, you guys who are speaking in all these foreign languages in your church, you're like a foreigner to most of the congregation. All right? That's not good. Verse 14. He says, "If I pray in a tongue," and this is talking about public prayer by somebody who had this this gift. 14. "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays." Yes, he's acknowledging that, yes, you are genuinely praying. But the negative is, "My understanding is unfruitful." In other words, even the person using the gift didn't understand what he was saying. That's not good. There's no benefit in that for that person. Okay? Look at verse 16. He says, "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit," that is in these foreign languages, "how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed," or uneducated is what the word means, "say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" You're going to pray. If you're going to get up and pray and you're going to use the gift of tongues, the rest of the congregation, how can they say amen at what you said if they have no idea what you said? Okay? All right, now go down to verse 19. "Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue or unknown language." All right? In this context, it's completely useless unless it's interpreted. That's what he's saying. Go down to verse 23. And here's where he really drives it home. "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues or languages, and there come in those who are uninformed," that's uneducated, and that means they haven't been taught those languages, okay? "They're uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind?" What do they say about the people speaking in tongues in Acts 2? They said you're a bunch of drunks, right? You're all drunk. Here he's saying they're going to say you're insane. Because you got all these people speaking all these foreign languages and nobody knows what's going on. All right? It's all negative. It's all negative. Now, he doesn't limit it completely in the church because he recognizes that it is a spiritual gift of God. And he also recognizes that there is the possibility that unbelieving Jews may come into the congregation. And in that sense, it would be used in an appropriate way. And also, if someone could interpret the languages, if there was someone here, let's say for an example that God gave me the gift of tongues of Spanish, and I could speak in Spanish, and I had never learned that language. If I knew that was my gift, but I knew George was here, and I know George knows Spanish because he's learned Spanish. And even though I could speak a message from God in Spanish, most of you couldn't understand it, but I knew George could interpret Spanish. He could get up and explain or give the interpretation of what I said. And under that condition, it would not be chaos, right? It would still be a message from God's Spirit. Or someone might be known to have received supernaturally the gift of interpretation of languages. He talks about that as one of the gifts as well. If that person who's known to have that gift is present, then maybe I can go ahead and give a message in these foreign languages. All right, so that's essentially what he's driving at. Now, let's look at, go to verse 20. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding," and that's really what these Corinthians were. All right, they were acting like little kids. Little kids like to draw attention to themselves. They really want attention all the time, right? And that's what this church did. We saw that repeatedly through the book of Corinthians, that these people tried to puff themselves up and make themselves look like they were better than other people in the things that they did. Earlier, it was some were claiming to be followers of Paul, some of Apollos, some of others, and that puffed them up. Here, they're actually using their spiritual gift to do that. That's not a good thing. So he says in verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature. In the law, it is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me,' says the Lord." That is a quote from Isaiah 28, the passage that we read earlier, which is a prophecy about tongues and explains their purpose. Their purpose was to prophesy the judgment that was coming upon Israel. All right. So when the Apostle Paul is talking about people speaking in tongues or languages in the church, he quotes this passage to show them the purpose of tongues. All right. Because they were misusing it. So he says, verse 22, therefore means he's drawing a conclusion from what he has said, right? Therefore, tongues are for a sign. If there's any question about what these foreign languages were for, they are not to let people know that you have received the Holy Spirit. They're not to let people know that you are saved, as some of the Pentecostal churches teach. They're not to let you know that you're a more spiritual Christian than other people are. They're not for any of that. Here's the reason, and the only reason, for the gift of tongues. It was, they are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And the passage he's quoting is actually says that. If you read the whole chapter in Isaiah 28, it says specifically that the sign was for the Jewish leadership, particularly, but for the whole Jewish nation as well. All right. So it's a sign to unbelievers, and that is to unbelieving Jews. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Because prophesying was essentially speaking God's words as God revealed knowledge to people. But it was doing it in their own language, in the common language of the time. All right. So he holds up prophesying as being the gift that ought to be exercised the most in the congregation. And those with the gift of tongues or languages, that gift ought not to be exercised in the congregation, except under some very tight regulations, which he now is going to give here in a few moments. All right. Okay. So he says in verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, they will say that you're out of your mind. Now there he's talking about those who would not understand the languages, like unbelieving Gentiles or pagans. Verse 24, but if all prophesy, an unbeliever or uninformed or unlearned person comes in, he is convinced by all and is convicted by all, that is, by the message. And thus the secrets of the heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Verse 26. Starting in verse 26, he begins to give instructions and order for how a church service is to be conducted. Now, this, by the way, is the only passage in the entire Bible that tells us how a church service ought to be conducted. Did you know that? It's the only one. And we're going to learn here that we're not doing it exactly right in our church. All right? And my intention is that we gradually get better, closer to the biblical pattern. But we need to be mature as we do it. Because if we just open it up for anyone to speak, and there are people who are speaking are not mature believers and they don't really understand maturity, it's going to become chaos, as the Corinthian church was. So let's look at what he says. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, that's a foreign language, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edifying. So the first thing he says is your goal. Anyone who's speaking in the church, our goal must always be for the unity and edifying of the whole church. All right? If our goal is to bring attention to ourselves, we're out of line. We're out of line. All right? Our old flesh is coming through and not God's spirit. So here's some of the things that might go on in a church that different people might speak. He says, a psalm. What is a psalm? It's singing, but it's a certain kind of singing. It's praise. It's praise with musical accompaniment. Okay? The word itself means to play on an instrument. It means to pluck the strings of an instrument. And it's used of the Psalms in the Old Testament when David played his harp or he played the lyre or he played other instruments. And he wrote songs and musical accompaniment for them, and that's what that is. And I also want you to notice it says each of you, which is singular. Did you know that the Bible endorses people singing solos in church? Some churches have a problem. They think you ought to always have congregational singing. You should never have solos. This is one person singing for the congregation. And he's singing with musical accompaniment. It would be like someone coming up here with a guitar and plucking a guitar and singing you guys a song. That's what a psalm would be in its strict interpretation. All right? So there's nothing wrong with someone singing a solo or singing a solo to the accompaniment of an instrument or singing to someone else playing an instrument or even a cappella. There's nothing wrong with that either. All right? So if someone has a psalm or they're going to sing a song, has a teaching, which is kind of what I'm doing right now, has a tongue, he allows the languages to be used, but he restricts them later. Has a revelation, or God has revealed something to you, and you want to share it with the congregation. Ron has done that on occasion. I'll be saying something, and Ron will say he feels like the Spirit gave him something that he to say to the congregation. All right, and he will interject. All right, and there's nothing wrong with that. And that's part of the way the church services were to be conducted. All right. Not just one person doing all the talking, especially if he hasn't got a voice. And then he says, but the caveat to it at the end of the verse is, let all things be done for edification or building up. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue or in a foreign language, let there be two or at the most three. And by the way, this was a very large church. No more than two or three people could speak in a foreign language, a brief message. And then let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, that is, if there's no one who knows that particular language, if you're the one with the gift of languages, and you know there's no one here in the congregation who either knows that language through learning or has been given the gift to be able to interpret that language by God. If that person that is able to do that, if there's no one there, you shut up and sit down, is what he's saying. Don't open your mouth and speak in the foreign language. Okay? Keep it down. Keep it quiet. It says, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, under his breath, if he wants to exercise his gift, that's okay. But he needs to keep it down. All right? Don't bother the rest of the congregation with it. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. And that is those who are speaking in the normal language of the people. All right. And let the others judge. Now, what does that mean? You guys tell me, what does that mean? If he says for the prophets to speak, first of all, prophesying was proclaiming God's message, right? And in many cases, God gave the person that message right there on the spot. And they proclaim the message. He says, let the others judge. What's the purpose of that? Walter? Yeah, because somebody might get up and start speaking and say, the Lord says this. And you're scratching your head and say, wait a minute. That's not what the Bible says. Yes, Linda?
Does it mean let the others and the prophets judge?
I think it's general. I think it means the whole congregation is to judge. I believe. Because what basis do we have for judging? When somebody comes to us and says, God said this. God told me to tell you blah, 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 blah. What basis do we have for judging that? The scriptures, right? The scriptures, because we know this is God's word. We don't know what's coming out of your mouth is God's word. it better line up with what the Scripture says. And if it doesn't line up with what the Scripture says, what ought the elders to do? Not necessarily throw them out. No, because people can make mistakes. Hey, we don't throw everybody out who makes a mistake.
There wouldn't be anybody here.
But the elders ought to correct them. All right? If a scripture comes to my mind and I say, this is contrary to what that person's saying, the elders ought to correct them, and they ought to correct them publicly. When they get done speaking, the elders ought to get up and say, brother, the word of God says this. The message you just brought is not from God. Now, if the elders would actually do that, how many people would be getting up and saying stuff off the top of their head? Not too many, unless they were really sure it was from God. And unfortunately, there's a lot of churches where there's a lot of things being spoken that are not from God. A lot of things are being spoken that are heresy, and they're not being corrected. And it's very sad. And people think they go to church to hear the voice of God, and brother so-and-so stands up and supposedly gives a prophecy every week or every other week, or some other lady gets up and speaks in tongues and somebody interprets it, thus saith the Lord. And nobody ever challenges anything, and nobody ever questions anything. Believe me, I've been in churches like that, and I've heard all kinds of things that are wrong, absolutely wrong. And people are telling people things about God and His Word that are wrong, and nobody's challenging it, and they're saying this is coming directly from God. That's the same as if you took the Bible and wrote your own book and added it to the Bible. All right? God's not happy with that.
That's today, or are they for the time of Corinthians?
Well, I think they were specifically written for those who, for the church that was exercising these spiritual gifts prior to the time when they ceased. So in one sense, they were written for them while they were exercising those gifts. But there are principles here that are general and that are would apply to all of us. Like, for example, we should always do things decently and in order in the church. The Bible's, he says that here, all right? We should seek for the edification of the whole church in whatever we do. And some of the things that he lists, like psalms, teaching, those two things are not supernatural gifts. They're things that we do all the time. All right, so he does mix that with supernatural gifts as well. So the underlying principles are general and for all time, but some of the specific things have ceased. All right, does that make sense? Y'all understand that? All right, let's go down to verse 28. He said, if there's no interpreter, the one who has the gift of tongues is to be quiet. All right, but then look at verse, let's look at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Now, what do you infer from that about how the gifts actually operated? What can you infer from that? You've got one guy who's exercising the genuine gift of prophecy. God's given him a message, and he's standing up and he's speaking this message that God has given him. But it says, If God gives something to someone sitting next to him or nearby, all right, let the first guy be quiet and let the second guy speak. What does that tell you about how these gifts operated? What kind of control does the person speaking have over his gift? Does he have any? Is he just the Holy Spirit comes down on him and he gets up and he starts spewing all this stuff and he can't stop himself? No, that's the way demonic spirits do with people. All right? Demonic spirits get a hold of somebody and they'll go off doing some crazy things and they are out of control. But when the Spirit of God is exercising a gift in a person, they are not out of control. They have complete control of what they're saying. They're getting information from God, but they have complete control over their mouth. All right? If you go into a church and people are acting out of control and they're supposedly operating in some sort of spiritual gifts, you can put it down. That's not God. All right? You have control if you are operating in the gifts. In fact, he says that here in just a little bit. Come on in, you guys. He says, if verse 30, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Look at verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You know what that's saying? It's saying that the gift that you have gotten from God's Spirit, if you are a prophet and you've got the gift of prophecy, that gift is subject to you, to your control. You can shut it off. You can turn it on. You can use it appropriately. So the Holy Spirit is giving gifts and he's giving messages to people in the congregation, but it's up to the members of the congregation to make sure that they're exercising their gift in a way that, number one, is beneficial to everyone, edification of the whole body, and number two, that it's not causing confusion. You're not talking over the top of other people. You're not giving the impression that the church is out of control. All right? Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. If there's confusion, if there's people talking over each other, anything like that, if it's out of order, God is not the cause. People's flesh, people trying to get attention, or maybe even something worse, something demonic, is behind it. All right? So if you go in a church and things are out of control, get out of there. All right? Don't go there. It's much better for you to say, wait a minute, before I say something, I ought to be sure that this is really God's word before I spew something out. And then one of the elders gets up and say, excuse me, brother so-and-so, but what you just said is contrary to what God's word has to say, and put you in your place. All right. So believe me, if more of that went on in charismatic churches and it was done right, we wouldn't see a lot of the confusion that's going on. Yeah. You know, discernment, in the list of gifts, discerning of spirits is one of the gifts of the Spirit. Discernment. What is discernment? What does discernment mean? It means being able to judge properly the source of that message that you just spoke. All right? That's one of the gifts. Yet, for some reason, the churches who claim to have the gifts, the one thing that seems to be absolutely lacking is discernment and judging what is really from God and what is not. And anything goes in those churches. And it's sad. And that ought to tell you something. It ought to tell you something. Something seriously out of whack. Yeah, the word of God is the final judge. It's the final authority of anything that should be spoken from this pulpit or from the congregation. Everything is to be judged by God's word. All right? That's the final authority. The Bible talks about prophecy and prophesying and all that and supernatural things in the last days. But aside from the two witnesses in Revelation, all of it, Jesus warns us against, because it's false prophecy, false signs, false wonders, false miracles, false prophets leading astray God's people. That's what Jesus warned us against in the last days. So don't be all excited when you see somebody claiming to be healing and claiming to be speaking for God and all that kind of stuff. The only that sort of thing talked about in the Bible, Jesus warned us against it. People are going to be leading you astray if you're not careful. All right? Okay, we're dismissed.